Thank you to Tim again this morning for leading us and the team with him. They've been at the first service at 8 this morning as well, and we do appreciate their service in this way. I notice behind me, if you look behind me, the blanket. Those are the blankets we distribute. I didn't spot it earlier on, but did see it, and that's just to show you what it is, the kind of blankets we are seeking to give away to people. But won't you turn with me, please, again in your Bible this morning to 1 John chapter 2. Been working at this book for some time now. And back again this morning, chapter 2 and verse 18. John writing, he says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him." So far the reading of God's Word. Dear Father, we do pray this morning, as we've heard in that little introduction to the song, that we would be those who are rejoicing Christians, that we would be those who are zealous for your kingdom, Lord, just compelled by the love of Christ, consumed for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we turn to the Word this morning, we do pray that you would instruct us, that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts, that your Spirit would be at work among us, in Jesus' name. Amen. I picked up a new phrase this past week. It is called a spiritual revolution. A spiritual revolution is what they call the latest happening at an emerging church known as Solomon's Porch. Perhaps some of you have heard of this church in the United States of America. And I went on to pick up some quotes off a video that is produced by this particular church. This is what they say. "We just knew that the way we had done Christianity all of our lives was no longer a viable option anymore. The issues Jesus would deal with today would be racism, the environment, it would be globalization, it would be feeding the masses. It would be these sorts of things." They go on to say in the video, this person, "I see the Bible changing. I do not see it stagnant. And so for us as a community of Christians to say, we need to believe this one thing and hold it tightly and make sure that it is never questioned, that is a real waste of energy with all the things we could be doing in the world." And then just a final statement, there is much more. I have the website if you're interested. They simply say, "There is no like statement of belief at this church or statement of faith. It's not like a set in stone theology that everyone in this church has to adhere to." Now, if you're thinking I'm picking on something that is particularly isolated or exceptional, let me reassure you this morning that this is not isolated, it's not exceptional. There is a growing movement in the world today known as the emerging church. And the emerging church holds to this kind of thinking. These kinds of expressions are common among these churches. This movement maintains that doctrine is divisive. They say that it is destructive, it is unhelpful. And in fact, wonder why it is that we should be divisive on the teaching of Scripture. However, churches like this are attracting thousands upon thousands upon thousands of especially younger people. Is this a new movement of the Spirit? Is God doing something new in the 21st century through these churches? Is this what will bring about the conversion of the nations? Or perhaps we should ask the question, should we exert some energy and think about what God has to say, particularly through John in the passage that we've just read together? And so this morning, as we turn to this passage, I want to begin by putting to you a timely reminder. A timely reminder. See, John reminds his readers of certain predictions, certain prophecies that had been made, that had been given, these things they had heard from the prophets in the years gone by. Have a look at verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, they had heard before, the Antichrist is coming. Like these people that John is writing to, you and I have also heard that the appearing of the Antichrist was regarded as a sign that should be regarded as a sign of the end of the age. That the end would be coming, that the end would be imminent. And so in this church, if you've been at Central Baptist Church for a few years, you would have heard from Daniel. We did a series in Daniel some years ago during an evening service evening services. The prophecy of Daniel highlighting, and he speaks here prophetically about the abomination that causes desolation. Chapter 11 of the book. And I tried to show you at that particular time that this was partly fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. He desecrated the temple in 168 BC. You also would have heard at Central Baptist Church the words of Jesus. Jesus teaching and speaking on the end of the age. He too. Series we did in Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Jesus warned again of the abomination that causes desolation. Again, partly fulfilled when the temple was defiled, when the temple was destroyed by the Roman army under Titus in AD 70. These things you can read in history. You have heard in this church of Paul's teaching, where Paul speaks of a further outbreak of evil sacrilege, where there would be a growing intensity of lawlessness, of blasphemy, and that this would come before the end. He speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Saying that even now, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And we get back to John in the passage before us. John also makes the point that the Antichrist, this one individual, is coming. As you have heard, as predicted, Daniel, through Jesus, through Paul's teaching, this is nothing new. This is teaching that the church down through the ages has been taught, that the church has known, that the church has anticipated. The Antichrist is coming, as you have heard. But notice he goes on to say, yet, even now, many Antichrists have come. What's he saying? I think he's saying, God is saying to us as a church, to you as an individual, don't be lulled into a false sense of security when it comes to things in the church. Don't think that everything and everyone is and what they say they are. Don't think simply because something has a Christian banner. Don't think simply because something happens in a Christian context that it is legitimate and from God. We are told here that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. We'll get to a detailed study of that when we get to chapter 4. The point is, the Antichrist will appear at a particular point in history. But dear children, this is the last hour. And what John means is that during this period of waiting, as we live through this period of the last hour, many antichrists, little a, are to come as forerunners of the one who finally will come. And so the point is this. Today, 2009, in Pretoria, we too will encounter, and perhaps we are encountering in increasing intensity, the spirit of Antichrist. Now, practically, how do we identify? How do we recognize? How do we see this spirit of Antichrist? Well, on the one hand, you and I will find more and more those who are openly and fundamentally opposed to Christ. You find that in the world around you? I got an email on Thursday from one of our deacons. He sent this to me, and I thought, well, here's an example. I was preparing the sermon. This email comes from a man. He says, my name is Jim Nugent. I wrote to ABC Online concerning a program called The Practice. I think some of you may have seen. I think I've seen The Practice somewhere along the line on TV. In last night's episode, one of the lawyer's mothers decided she is gay. She wanted her son to go to court and help her get a marriage license so she could marry her partner. This is what he writes now, my original message. ABC is obsessed with the subject of homosexuality. I will no longer watch any of your attempts to convince the world that homosexuality is okay. The Practice can be a fairly good show, but last night's program was so typical of your agenda. You picked the doofus. I think young people know what that is, eh? Doofus. The nerd, I think. Of the office to be the one who is against the idea of the mother being gay. This is the reply that, and the point I'm trying to make, showing you that the spirit of Antichrist is among us. ABC Television representative writes, how about getting your nose out of the Bible, which is only, capital letters, a book of stories compiled by many different writers hundreds of years ago, and read the Declaration of Independence where it says all men are created equal. Or better yet, try thinking for yourself and stop using an archaic book of stories as your land crutch for your existence. Now, do you get my point? Do you see what I'm trying to say? There are those, and here is a typical example, there are those who are enemies of God, openly. They're not ashamed of the agenda. They would go against anything that conforms to the will of God, to the revelation of God, to the way of God. It's open. It's like what Paul says, the devil coming among you as a roaring lion. Fairly easy to identify. However, there is another element to the spirit of Antichrist. You and I will find more and more those who proclaim another as being in the place of Christ. Now, this is the difficult one. Because now these people rise up and they begin to speak of Jesus Christ. They use His name. But they give new meaning to His life. They distort His message. They don't reflect accurately what He taught. They reinterpret. And so they present another in His place, although they may call Him by the same name. These people are among us in this world in 2009. They claim to represent His cause. And yet, if you take the trouble, if you're prepared to dig a little bit deeper, you will find that they're simply distorting, misrepresenting the teaching of the life and work of Jesus. Now, like these in John's days, we go back to the passage now, we find that we too may be surrounded by many Antichrists. In their context, he identifies them as human teachers who had left the church. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. And so essentially what is happening here is these teachers, these new enlightened teachers, joined the local church, were involved in the local church. They sought to lead this church astray. They sought to bring in new teaching and different teaching. And they sought to win over the leadership of the local church. In this instance, they failed. And so what they did was they left the church. And John is saying there that by their defection, they give evidence of their true character and standing with God. Simply being that their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, they were not true believers. They did not truly know God. They had not been converted by the Spirit of God. But now John switches and contrasts in the passage. Have a look at verse 20. But you. Now he's addressing people that remained. There is a group that remains. And in that group there are those that genuinely and truly know God. And so it is at this point that clarity is being brought on the third test of true faith. The third test of true faith. And I'm simply calling it a telling test. So secondly this morning, you've heard, you've been warned. But now secondly, let's have a look at the specifics of a telling test. There is something visible. There is something observable that distinguishes the true believer from the one who is deceived. It doesn't have to be a mystery. There is, says John, something significant, something examinable that separates the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. And so he turns to this now and he begins to unfold this third test. The third test. Two other tests you will remember of true faith we've already mentioned in these past weeks. The first, very simple test, but an important test requiring assessment, requiring that you and I, those who claim to be believers, to be checking ourselves in the area of obedience to God. Chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him. How? If we obey His commands. In other words, you need to check to see if your daily lifestyle lines up at least in some measure with the walk of Jesus. That was the first test. The second test becomes a little bit more specific because it requires assessment now in an area of relationship. Everybody lives in community. Everybody professes to be a Christian is part of a church. Should be part of a community in a church. And so there is this assessment that needs to take place in chapter 2 verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Now that's quite an easy test. One just has to think back and say, right, in my life, in my walk in the Central Baptist Church, who do I love and who do I hate? And if there is this preponderance or preoccupation of malice and hatred toward others, there may well be a problem in your life. You may not know God because the love of God is simply not being manifest in your life. It's a test. Claiming to know God and hating another believer exposes a non-existent faith. It's not my opinion. It's what the Scripture teaches. But now we move on. Having exposed those who are opposed to Christ, or those who are in the place of Christ, John now goes on to elaborate on what should be this additional evidence, that which should be conspicuous or evident in the life of a believer. And we get to now chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. What's he doing? John is contrasting on the one hand here, the antichrists, those who did not remain, those who left, those who were opposed to the will and to the way of Jesus. And on the other hand, he's saying, here is another group. Here are the true believers. The true believers are being set apart as those two things should be evident. You have been anointed by God. And secondly, they all know the truth. Now let's expand on those a little bit. I think it is important also at this stage. I have read this passage, I want to tell you, many times, but I've never studied it in depth. And this word anointing has troubled me for many years. It really has. And finally, I think for myself, I have an answer. The contrast that is referred to here is far sharper when you look at the original text. And very helpful. The effect essentially is this. The wording in the original is basically saying that Christians to whom he is writing, those who are true believers, are true little c Christ's anointed ones. Now think about that for a minute. Think about that. The word Christ, as we understand it generally, the word Messiah means anointed one. He is the capital C, the anointed one. And so the Christians, the believers, are, whereas there are the antichrists, those opposed, those who are against, those who are in the place of, on the other side, the true believers are conforming. They are like their master. They are anointed. When the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, came, that is Jesus, he was anointed, we know, at his baptism, not with oil, but he was the Holy Spirit descended on him. And so also every believer, if you're a believer here this morning, the anointing of the believer is that you have received from God the same Holy Spirit as Jesus received. This is not some special anointing for some guy who thinks he's some hotshot speaker or evangelist or so-called apostolic teacher going around the world. That's nonsense. Every believer, every true believer has been anointed, has received the Holy Spirit. You as a believer, you've received the same Spirit of truth. And therefore it follows that you will identify with, that you will know the truth. True Christians, they know, they're sympathetic to, they accept the absolute, and let's get specific now, reliable truth about Jesus. That's the bottom line. You're to be convinced if you're a believer about the historical truth about Jesus. That's the third test of faith. It is a test that checks out what you believe about Jesus. And there are those who do not pass the test. There are those who do not know the truth. And there are those who do. There are those who know the truth. And there are those who are liars. Verse 21. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie comes from the truth. Sadly, and I want to develop the heresy now, there are those who deny Jesus is the Christ. And this, I would say in the third place, is a terrible heresy. This is horrible. And again, we have to go back to the passage and understand the full force of John's statement. This confession, Jesus is the Christ. What does he mean by that? Is he simply suggesting all you have to do is acknowledge in your mind and verbally express Jesus is the Christ? Or is there something deeper, something more significant? I think there is. There's something much more. Because if you look at the passage, you notice that John speaks of Jesus as the Son. That is the Son of God. And of knowing the Son in the Father and the Father in the Son. Why is he saying that? Why does he use those words? Did you know that the Antichrist, the Gnostics of the day, they made Jesus out to be a mere man. A mere man. Invested with, for a brief period, or invested for a brief period with divine power for his public ministry. They said Jesus was this normal man, and at his baptism, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit for particular function and duty and teaching, and that period came to an end. Essentially, they denied the incarnation. This was the problem. And so in verse 22, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And so practically we need to be saying, you need to be thinking, there can be no latitude, there can be no compromise on the doctrine of the full divinity of Jesus. Stay with me. I know this is theology, but it's important. Did you know that the incarnation lays the foundation for every other fundamental doctrine or belief? Think about it with me just for a minute. The doctrine of the divinity of Jesus, the virgin birth. If Jesus was an ordinary man, there is no need for a virgin birth. And so we can eliminate the virgin birth if we don't believe in the incarnation. But if you believe in the incarnation, you cannot eliminate the virgin birth. It continues. What about the deity of Jesus, the fact that he was fully God and fully man? Eliminate the incarnation, you eliminate the deity of Jesus. Eliminate the incarnation, and by so doing, you will eliminate the sinless perfection of Jesus. He would be like you and me, born with a sinful nature, and therefore unsuitable as the sufficient sacrifice in substitutionary atonement. Nobody else was worthy. Nobody else was capable. Nobody else was sinlessly perfect. Nobody else was incarnated. Get the point? You see how important this doctrine of incarnation is? By messing with the incarnation, you mess with the gospel ministry. You invalidate every other doctrine. You remove the power of the gospel. Just as an aside, I found it very interesting that liberal theologians prefer to speak of the Christ of faith rather than the historical Jesus. Doesn't that reveal where they're at? Do you see the subtlety of the error? Why you should be concerned and why I should be concerned about the so-called spiritual revolution in the emerging church circles where they say they don't or won't have a statement of faith defining and holding to the conviction of who Christ is? I think I'd be concerned. Do you see the lie of Satan infiltrating, I think, the thinking of even many South African Baptist believers? Convincing, the devil convincing them that doctrine is unimportant. You look at a passage like this and can you conclude that doctrine is unimportant? Doctrine is essential. There is such a thing as absolute truth. There is such a thing as opposing error or lies. John Calvin on this passage makes a beautiful statement. I'll just give part of it to you. He says it's not enough to confess in one word that Jesus is the Christ. But he must be acknowledged to be such as the Father offers him to us in the gospel. The whole of the gospel. To deny the Son, dear friend, brings about terrible consequences. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Do you get that? Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. If Jesus is God, then to deny Jesus as God is to deny God. To deny Jesus is thus nothing less than forfeiting the presence of God in your life. Well, I have another point. How do we respond? How do you protect yourself against the spirit of Antichrist that will grow in increasing measure, I believe, in our own day? It is a tactical defense. I don't normally go with an outline that has a kind of a rhyme to it, but I've decided to do that today. There's a tactical defense. There are two main weapons. These weapons are weapons of defense that are given to God against the lies of the Antichrist. What are they? Have a look at verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If he does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. What's he talking about there? What should they see that that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you? You see, as a principle in the 21st century, everything new is good or everything new is from God. That's never the case in the scriptures. It's not the case at all. There's always a reminder to go back to what is it you heard in the beginning. What had they heard in the beginning? They'd heard the gospel from Jesus. They'd heard the apostolic teaching from the beginning. Go back to the fundamentals. Go back to the basics. Go back to the revelation. What are we to go back to? We are to go back to the witness of that. We have the canon of Scripture. God's breathed out gift to the world. That's the weapon we must hold on to. That's the weapon we must study. That's the weapon we must never forsake. That's the weapon that we should hide in our hearts, that we do not sin against God. Tactic number one. The Word of God. Hold it high. Get to know it. Study it thoroughly, completely. But there's another gift, and it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have a look at verse 26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And there are those who are wanting to lead you and I astray, I want to tell you. As for you, in fact, let me pause there for a minute. We are more vulnerable today. And you know why? Because of media opportunity. We're exposed to people from every continent on this globe because of television, because of internet, because of the wonder of technology. And so in those days, unless somebody actually came to town to distract you or to lead you astray, you'd be safe. Not today. You simply click an icon. You can listen to message, you can turn your television on, and you're listening to all and every bit of rubbish that might be coming to distract and lead you astray. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, now back to us, believers, the anointing you received from Him remains in you. See that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit you received from Him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. What's he saying here? Here's a good Baptist principle that we could preach from here. It's simply this. You as an individual can study the Scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit and come to conclusions yourself. We don't have to depend on a council or a pope or some kind of elevated person who thinks he's some kind of guru to pass teaching down to us in the church. Not at all. If you are a believer, you have the Word of God, you have the Holy Spirit of God, and with the right understanding of interpretation, you can know the will and the way of God. You can be guarded from error. You can be guided down the narrow path. You can know Christ, who is the life and the truth and the way. Isn't that wonderful? That's a wonderful gift. Through the indwelling Spirit in your life as a true believer, you have the means of understanding the Word of God. To do so for yourself. And the point is you to use the Word and the Spirit to stand against these terrible heresies that will flood, that have flooded, and will continue to flood into the world. Why? Because we're living in the last day. Because we're living in the last hour. Antichrist is among us. Let me conclude. I thought three practical lessons that perhaps we could take away from this message today. The first is what I would call a warning. Don't think or believe that new or novel movements are from God simply because they are popular and attract large numbers of people. Dear friend, if you can learn that lesson today, you've learned something. Don't think that simply because people gather and there's some kind of hype and there's some kind of mentioning of Jesus and under the name of Jesus, I would challenge you to dig deeper, to take the trouble, to listen carefully and discover whether Jesus in fact is the Christ being proclaimed in that place as revealed in the Scriptures, as guided by the Spirit. Remember what you have heard about the Antichrist. The devil is at work in the world. Sometimes as a roaring lion, but sometimes as an angel of light. The second is a challenge. Warning you is one thing, but I think challenging you is another. And I challenge you as individual people to be discerning about doctrine. Don't believe the lie of the devil that is so popular in the church today that says doctrine is unimportant. It's nonsense. It's rubbish. It's deception. It's not unimportant. To quote another scripture, test every spirit and see if it is from God. And the only way you can do that is if you know your Bible, if you know biblical doctrine, and you live, as it were, in the fullness of the Spirit. To study the scriptures in the context of a life filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And I would say be particularly discerning about what is being taught about the person and work of Christ. It's a good place to start. Thirdly, and with this I close, it's a question. Do you believe with all your heart Jesus is God? If you do, you can leave here this morning with a measure of confidence, of course, also using the other two tests of faith. Do you believe that he was born of a virgin? Do you believe that he lived a sinless life and that he died as the Son of God for your sins? That there is that mystery on the cross where he cries those words, my God, why did you forsake me? The mystery of God forsaking God. Are you perplexed by that mystery? Do you believe that, convicted, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day? Man, if you believe that, good doctrine. The Spirit of God, the anointing, is on you. You can be encouraged that in you there is a true work of grace. That you can leave here today with a considered assurance that you know God. Dear friends, if you don't believe that, I would urge you this morning, I would plead with you this morning to go before God on your knees and plead for a true work of grace in your heart. Christ is not just an example. Christ is not just some kind of good teacher that happened to live some years ago and he taught some wonderful lessons to live by. Christ is God. God incarnate. God who was born of a virgin. Humiliated himself, taking on the form of a man. The Lord Jesus Christ living a sinless life, ultimately humiliated to the point of death. Those are convictions we cannot forsake. Dear Lord, I do pray that something of who you are, something of your work, would continue to be written on our hearts, engraved on our hearts, that the convictions would be firm and secure. Protect us, Lord, from running to this and to that and to follow every wind of doctrine and teaching. Help us instead, Lord, to be students of that which you have given in the Bible, to be discerning, and Lord, to live in dependence on your Spirit, seeking the fullness of your Spirit day by day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.